Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to continue our study in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 is a rather long chapter. I did not complete all of it, so I'm going to begin in verse 27. The brief background to Matthew 10 is that Jesus has gathered the disciples around him, and he's sending them out on a missionary thrust into the neighboring towns and districts. And he's talking to them about what it means to be a disciple. I want to pick up, if I could, in verse 24. No pupil is better than his teacher, and no slave is better than his master. The pupil should be satisfied to become like his teacher, and the slave should be satisfied to become like his master. I really think Christianity has been greatly misunderstood. We picture Christianity as something that when you become a Christian, there's no more problems, no more divorce, no more cancer, no more nervous breakdowns, and no more financial trouble. That is simply not a biblical picture of Christianity. The truth of the matter is that as Jesus' life was a life of misunderstanding and persecution and suffering, those who truly stand up for the same things that Jesus stood up for are going to have a rather difficult time in a world that is invaded and permeated by evil and selfishness. And I think we have the whole wrong attitude when we see Christianity as a bed of roses through a rose-colored glasses. Folks, it's been my experience that most of the time when folks become believers, an intensification occurs of problems and not a ceasing of those problems. You might want to see 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Jesus is spoken of as our example. You might want to see 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and following, about suffering being the norm for God's children. The problem in our day is the church has been so captured by our society, it's very, very hard to tell the difference between someone who's a believer and someone who's not a believer, because believers have been permeated by the standards of this world. And I think it's terribly unfortunate. Only in this age could we preach about success and everybody being healed. The rest of the world knows nothing of that kind of theology. Jesus had a very difficult life as far as physically and worldly speaking. And if we're going to live for him, the same is going to be true for us. I know it's a shock, but you just read your New Testament. Read the lives of the Bible characters, and you'll see that affirmed. Hebrews says that Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. God's major business in our life is making us like Jesus Christ. And often times of success and happiness are not growing times of all at all, but times of independence. And what we need is a dependent attitude on him. Now, notice where it says, if men have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much worse names will they heap upon the family members? Now, here's again a backdoor clue that to know Jesus is to be part of the family of God. The word Beelzebub is a very interesting word, but one that has great controversy about its origin. Some Greek manuscripts have Beelzebul. Now, the first part of the name, I think, is pretty well for the fertility god, the male fertility god, Baal. From 2 Kings chapter 1, we know there was a fertility god known as Baal-zebub, and that was a name that was attracted to him because it meant lord of the house or the prince or something like that. Now, the Jews, in making fun of this god of Ekron, which is one of the Philistine cities, called it Baal-zebul. Now, Zebul is very close to Hebrew dung, and so they were saying the Lord of Dung, not a title of honor. And so I think that's where, in the interbiblical period, this name began to be translated as the name for the chief of demons, and that's the way it's being used here. Some think that what we have here is a play on the word, like the head of the house, and then Beelzebub would be the god of the house, but I really think that some of that's a little fanciful. You know, in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 24 and following, Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed. Same thing occurs in the Gospel of John. If you can't explain away his teaching and his miracles, you simply transfer the authority from God to the evil one. And that's what we have in Matthew 12. And that's what's going to happen to his followers. We are going to be misunderstood by a world system who has its priorities in this world if we have our priorities in the world to come. So I think it's inevitable that if you're truly Christian, you're going to pay a price in our society. And the tragedy is that American Christianity is a milquetoast kind of watered-down perversion of the New Testament. The New Testament calls for a radical commitment to Christ that prioritizes everything in life. And we simply do not have that in our culture today to a large extent. It has become the cultural, the nice thing to do to go to church. God help us. In verse 26 it says, "For you must never be afraid of them, for there is nothing covered that will not be uncovered, nor a secret that will not be known." Now what is Jesus speaking of? I want to pick up on two words I think are very important first. And that is the idea of what we, that's verse 27. Let me go back 26. It's either a positive or a negative thing. First of all, there is nothing that men are going to say about us that is not going to be one day revealed as being untrue. The other fact of the matter is that Christianity is unique in the fact that it is an open secret of everything that Christianity teaches. Many of the world's religions have an inner group, an inner circle, secret knowledge for the elite. God has laid everything out on the table for man to see and make a decision. There is no secret knowledge in Christianity. It's all proclaimed openly and out loud and in the open. Now, notice where it mentions there, "What I speak to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ears, you must proclaim from the housetops." The little phrase, "what I speak to you," and "what you hear whispered in your ears," is important to me because it defines my understanding of revelation. I don't believe that man goes and gets a seminary degree and lives a good life, and then he discovers God and learns truths about him. No, we are not talking about discovery. We're talking about God revealing himself to man. So what men, preachers or proclaimers or believers hear spoken in their ear or whispered to them, they are to repeat in public. And there we have the aspect of the revelation of God and not of man's discovery. Now it says you proclaim from the housetops. The housetops in Oriental societies, you know, the houses are kind of a square shape with flat roofs. You can almost walk completely across Oriental cities on the roofs of houses. That was like their patio. They barbecued up there and met up there and danced up there and played up there and sat out in the evenings up there and talked. And so that was the place of public conversation. Maybe a colloquialism from our own culture might be on the street corners or at the mall, something like that. But I want you to notice other aspect of this may be that what we do, even as believers, that we think we do in secret is one day going to be revealed. Folks, the Bible teaches that every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for every idle word spoken of in the body. We will give an account for who we are as God's children, how we've used our spiritual gift, and how we've yielded ourselves to Him. There's spoken of as two books in the Bible. There's the book of remembrances and the book of life. Those who do not know our Christ will have their whole lives recorded in the book of remembrances and be judged out of that. Of course, we won't be judged for our sins as believers, but we will be judged for how we allowed God to use us in His purposes and in His kingdom. In verse 28 it says, "And you must never be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." It said, don't ever be afraid twice, once in verse 26, once in verse 28. In verse 26, the form is aorist imperative. That means never under any circumstances be afraid. But in 28, we have changed the verbal form to a present imperative, which means let your manner of life or the habit of your life not be afraid. Two different emphases. One, don't start being afraid. Don't continue to be afraid. Now, I think there is some true elements that we need to watch out for in our world. We need to fear them. But this is talking about an anxious spirit. We should always be willing to stand up for God no matter what the cost is. For we know that the people of this world cannot really ultimately harm us or hurt us. When it speaks about the soul and the body, I personally believe that we must remember that in the Old Testament, man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. In Genesis, where it says, "And God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." Man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. Man's body is the outward form or expression of that soul. The idea of an immortal soul is Greek philosophy and has nothing to do with biblical revelation. Now, many passages do teach about several aspects of man, of body, soul, and spirit. But that is simply speaking about aspects. It is not talking about fundamental dichotomy or trichotomy. I also want to say the only time I personally can see this applies at all to our experience is the intermediate state of the dead, the time from when believers die to the resurrection of the second coming. That time seems to be a disembodied state. Now, exactly what part of us goes to be with the Lord, I'm not sure. Paul says that that our soul or spirit goes to be the Lord. That's our memory or our intelligence or our thought processes, I do not know. But it is an incomplete state and only lasts for a short time. Christianity is unique among the religions of the world in that it emphasizes a physical, bodily expression throughout eternity. Does it sound funny to you to talk about fearing Him, speaking of God? I want you to realize the same Bible that talks about that God is love is also the Bible that says that God is holy. There is a dialectical relationship between us and the Creator of the universe. Of course, we know that through Jesus we can call Him Father, and we know that He desires that we come into His presence in prayer. But friends, I want you to remember who and what He is. He is the Creator. He is the ever-living One. There is no one in His category. And there's a sense of awe and respect that almost always must accompany when we speak of Him. Now, the last little phrase of verse 28 is, in the pit. Now, this is the Greek word Gehenna, which really comes from a Hebrew word, Gehenna, and just is transliterated. Now, King James translation is very unfortunate in the way it translates the word Hades and the word Gehenna. Hades corresponds to the Old Testament word Sheol. Gehenna is the only word that should be translated hell. Hades and Sheol refer to the holding place of the dead or the grave or something like that. Now, the Hebrew word Gehenna comes from two Hebrew words, Ge, valley, and Hinnon, valley of the sons of Hinnon. It was a place where, right outside Jerusalem, the god Molech, who was a Moabite god, was worshipped. It was a god that was children were sacrificed to, and the Jews hated that place. And so they made it a garbage dump for Jerusalem. And the fire continually smoldered there, and worms began to develop there that weren't hurt by the heat. And so Jesus is the only one in all the Bible that speaks of Gehenna. Now, only one place outside the Gospels is the word used, and that's in the book of James, where it says that our tongue is set on fire by the fires of hell. So Jesus is the one that talks about hell. I know we don't like to talk about that. It bothers us. We don't understand it. It seems so cruel. But friends, the one who spoke about eternal life in himself is the one that spoke about eternal separation because of rejection of that eternal life. I would like to offer you a tape this week. I've done a message on hell. What is it? Where I deal with Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. And I'd be more than happy to send you those word studies if you'd just write me this week and say I'd like the free tape on hell. I'll know what it is, and I'd love to send it to you to help you understand these Hebrew and Greek words better. Now, notice in verse 29 where it says, do not sparrows sell for a penny apiece, and yet not one of them can fall to the ground without your Father's notice? Even the very hairs of your head have been counted by God. So stop being afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. I want to tell you, that's a beautiful passage. It tells about God's care for us. This whole passage is talking about we're going to be an example to the world as Christ was an example. We're going to follow His example. And we're going to be abused somewhat by our culture and by our day and by our age. But God knows our needs and our hurts and our problems. Sparrows were sold for a coin that is 1/16 of a denarii. Now, a denarii is one day's wage. So if you'll take what you make in one day, divide it by 16, that's about what those sparrows cost. God knows when one sparrow falls to the earth. The very hairs of your head are numbered. That's saying about the providential care of God for you. It reminds me of Psalm 23, saying that often God doesn't change our circumstances, but God has always promised to walk through every circumstance with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He hurts when we hurt and rejoices when we rejoice. God really cares about you and what you're going through and the problems you face. Now, look at verse 31. Stop being afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. When you finally recognize the love of God and how much importance He's put on knowing you, you begin to have a dignity in yourself. Verse 32. Therefore, everyone who will own me before men, I will own before my Father in heaven. But anyone who disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Now, this is very important, I think, because it's speaking about publicly professing Christ. Notice it doesn't say whoever publicly says they agree with me, or whoever publicly joins my church. Christianity is a personal relationship by faith with Christ. Whoever will publicly profess me is the message before men. Now, I happen to be a Baptist pastor, and our denomination has institutionalized this by offering a public invitation at the end of services. It is kind of our way of fulfilling this admonition to publicly profess before men. But I want you to realize there's many ways that we can do that. When we live for Christ every day and stand up for Him and witness for Him and help people in His name and sing in His name, that is all making our profession public. There's a real sense that we cannot be secret disciples. When we take our stand for Him, we stand with Him no matter what the consequences. Professing Christ publicly in the early church was done at baptism, when they would say a phrase like, "I believe that Jesus is Lord," or something like that. I think it's very important that we profess Christ before men. But even though I'm an evangelical Christian, I don't want to say that's the only way to do it, is to pray a prayer and walk down an aisle publicly. I think anyone who is internalized by faith the Son of God is a child of God. And just because they don't do it my way doesn't mean here or there. But I think it is significant that we internalize the promises of God in Christ. Notice verse 33. But anyone who disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. It may be speaking of words denying Him. It may be speaking of lifestyle actions. It may be speaking of the inactivity, the lethargy and apathy of our age that allows Christians to think that sitting in a pew one day a week is serving God. I submit to you that going to church is not serving God at all. It's simply doing what we need to do as far as fellowship in order to live for Christ the rest of the week. Before I get into the next section, which is a very beautiful picture, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw to tell you about some opportunities.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will return in just a minute. Would you like to receive a free weekly outline of these Sunday school lessons? Additional verse-by-verse explanation is available, written by Bob, to assist you in a better historical background of the text. Also, these notes will assist you in understanding difficult Bible words and their origin. It is yours without charge when you write, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Why not write us now for this free weekly outline at this address? International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, that's spelled L-U-B-B-O-C-K, Lubbock, Texas 79408. We encourage your prayer support to undergird this ministry. Also, we appreciate your gifts and free will offerings that keep this broadcast on the air. The outreach of this program is growing and is the result of many faithful listeners who are praying and supporting this work. Would you join us as a prayer partner and contributing supporter? All your gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of January, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on Chapter 14 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the Book of the Revelation. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Would you tell a friend about this exegetical Bible study which follows the Sunday school lessons of most churches? Remember our address. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Now, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. Beginning in verse 34, we have what seems to be very surprising in relationship to Christ. Listen to what it says. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, I thought Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. I thought in John 14, he says, "My peace I give unto you." Now it says he's not come to bring peace. We must remember that the Bible statements must be balanced with each other. He did come to bring an inner tranquility to those who know him. But quite often, the inner tranquility is opposed by outward circumstances that seem overwhelming. It is speaking about the priority and the radical commitment that Jesus calls for. Friends, I think we've heard an easy, watered-down gospel so long that the radicalness of the call of Christ on your life is something that you may not have realized. Jesus wants to be number one in every relationship, in every priority, in everything you do, think, and dream. It is a radical call for fellowship. It is such a radical call that it will sever the most basic relationships of life. And I think we need to be at least cognizant of that. Notice verse 35. For I come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own house. Now in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, we have the statement that sounds very unusual to our ears because it says hate. Let me read to you if I could, please. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and still more, his life too, cannot be a disciple of mine. And whoever is not preserved in carrying on his cross and thus following after me cannot be a disciple of mine. Now, what does it mean, hate father and mother? We must remember, and this is a good example, that you have to interpret the Bible in the light and the culture and especially the grammatical idioms of its day. You cannot read the New Testament as the morning newspaper. This is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. We find it many places in the Old Testament. Genesis 29, verses 31 and 33, where Jacob had a favorite wife and then a not favored wife. As you know, he got crocked out of his mind on his wedding night, married the wrong woman, Leah, but he loved Rachel. And so finally he got to marry Rachel. Now, he didn't hate Leah, but Leah wasn't his favorite, and she is called hated. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 21:15, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where it says, God loves Jacob but hates Esau. God doesn't hate Esau. God chose to use Jacob. That's repeated in Romans 9:13. And then a parallel passage to this is John 12:25. It is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus is saying that even the most fundamental relationships in life must be subservient to the commitment to Him. The Jews were very, very big on family life. And boy, the Old Testament is full of father and mother teaching their children. Many of the feast days of Israel were just simply times for reteaching spiritual truths to the children of Jewish homes. They put a priority on the family relationships. But Jesus says, I must be number one. This is one reason why I disagree with some of the teaching of Bill Gothard in his seminars, where he has a family pattern that's structured. I think primarily every believer must relate primarily to God and then secondarily to others and other priorities. Now, notice it says at verse 36, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. And that's a quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. It sounds funny to us, but all of us know all too often how that's true. We must remember the radical call for fellowship that Jesus demands of his disciples. Verse 37, everybody who loves father or mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. That reminds me of Luke chapter 9, verse 62, where Luke says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. There are many, many church members whose commitment to Christ is not worthy of Christ. Notice verse 38. And nobody is worthy of me who does not take up his cross and follow me. Now, the cross here is not some nice little jewelry you wear on your neck or some emblem on the back of your blue jeans or some little structure on the front of your Bible. This is an emblem of death, suffering, and pain. The Jews knew what crucifixion was, and Titus the Fourth Epiphanes had crucified 800 Pharisees back in the interbiblical period during the struggle with the Maccabees. The Roman general Varus, V-A-R-U-S, had put down a revolt in Galilee and crucified 2,000 Jews along the roads all over Galilee. These people knew that Jesus was saying, you must lay down your life for me. It's a death not to our personalities, but to the priority of self. It's a death to doing our own thing. Jesus said, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. That was Paul, not Jesus. Excuse me. I think, again, we must see that Jesus is demanding priority over everything, even priority over your own life. That's what says it follows. Anybody who gains his lower life will lose his higher life. Anybody who loses his lower life for my sake will gain his higher life. Now, there's a play on words there. It's the same word all the way through, and my translation tries to make a distinction. Now, what we're saying is the man who tries to live life in this world and completely fill his life up with things and the things of this world has lost the higher relationship. Friends, the world is not going to understand us because our goals and dreams and ethics and plans is not in this world. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And all too often for modern American Christianity, their treasure is in this world and in things. I hope that you recognize the radical, radical call that Jesus is placing on your life. Really, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Friends, you can have everything this world offers and be miserable. There is a God-shaped hole in every man, and only God in Christ can fill that hole. The gospel is a real paradox. It is absolutely free, Romans 6:23, but it costs everything that you have. It is free, but it costs the rest of your life. Paradox, but true. Now, verse 40. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me, and whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive the same reward as a prophet, and whoever welcomes an upright man as such will receive the same reward as an upright man. I solemnly say to you, no one who gives a cup of cold water to one of the least of my disciples, because he is a disciple, will ever fail to get his reward. The Bible never says that Christians will not get a reward. We will. But it should never be the priority or motive of our service. I think it's so important we realize that a cup of water given to a brother in Christ in Jesus' name is very, very valuable. The problem with the church in our day is that we've allowed the state to take over our own needed system of helping fellow Christians and, of course, those beyond the church also. When we help others in Jesus' name, there is a real sense that God is glorified. The church must recapture her mission to a lost and dying world, a mission first with a message of truth in Christ, a mission to follow up with that on the things of this world that other believers need to carry on and continue with a basic standard of living. I hope that you'll think through what I've said. I think I've said some things that should have startled you. It's so hard to break through the cultural crust that gets around our lives. Friends, Jesus demands a commitment to him. It is a commitment that will take priority over everything else. It is also a commitment that will involve you in being persecuted and suffering and misunderstood. But that's exactly the lifestyle that Jesus lived, and we are asked to follow in those footsteps. I pray that you'll look at your life and see how your life fits in to this radical commitment in the last part of Matthew chapter 10. And I hope the peace of God permeates your heart, not that he'll change the circumstances or make your load lighter, but that you'll recognize his presence walking with you every day of your life. In Jesus' name, see you next week.